I'm going to share with you tonight three things that, as they say, came across my desk today. All three of these are different subjects per se, but they fit into the sum total of what God wants me to share with you tonight. And it has to do with, well, the title of the sermon is Entering the Final Stages. We are entering into the final stages of human history. You know, people have been talking about for years, the Lord is coming back. Well, they're right, He is. And when you read in Scripture, it's apparent that there were people back in the days that Scripture was written, New Testament, they thought Jesus was coming back the next day. But a lot of things have had to have happened, and we are seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes like never before. Things are happening, and really, I'm convinced that a lot of the teaching about end-time events has served to blind us to the reality of what is being fulfilled. In other words, we've heard a lot of teaching about, well, here's what's going to happen at the end, and we're looking for those things and missing what is really happening. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that. But we have entered into the final stages. We're there. We're entering into the final stages. And I've got news for you guys. This isn't going to make some people happy, but it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Now, I don't know what that means, to be honest with you. But I do know this much. It's not going to get evenly worse around the world the way some people have preached and taught. Let's put it like this. In the very end, when you read in the Bible all this really bad stuff, like Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon, who wants to be on site? You know what I'm saying? But that's not going to happen here in the United States. It's not going to happen in Russia. It's not going to happen in China. It's not going to happen in Germany or Canada or Mexico or Brazil. It's going to happen smack dab right there, Middle East. Okay? So some things are going to be worse in some parts of the world than they are in others. The fact that it's not going to be equally bad around the world can lead some people to think, well, maybe we're not in it yet. Well, I just want to read these things to you. Now, this first one is it's from a sermon that was preached by a preacher. I'm not going to give his name. I just don't sense that I need to give his name here publicly. But if you want to know who it is after the service, I'll tell you. If you want to know who it is, and you're not here, you can send me an email and I'll tell you, because you can go to YouTube and listen to this sermon. So it's there. So I'm not sharing secrets. But anyway, this particular preacher was preaching a sermon about the tithe. Now, this was preached within the last, let's just say, 2 months. So this is hot off the press, so to speak. What is the tithe? A tithe is a tenth of your gross income that you set aside as holy unto God. It's exclusively for God's use. God takes this very seriously. If you use it, you have to pay it back with interest. And he used a passage in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, where it talks about you have to add a fifth, 20%. So there's a 20% penalty. This is what he's saying. There's a 20% penalty if you use the tithe. And talking about the widow's mite, the widow impressed Jesus because she gave all she had. God looks at what you have to determine your level of giving. In other words, that's not what the widow's mite thing was about, okay? Get my series on prosperity, and somewhere along the line in those 44 sermons, you'll hear me teaching about the widow's mite. That's not what was going on. Very briefly, she was giving because she was told if she didn't, God would not bless her. I explain all that in that series. Why give 10%? There is such a thing as doubling your tithe. Now, let me just explain something right here. The word tithe, it means a tenth. It means 10%, okay? If you double 10%, that is what? 20%. But 20% is no longer a tithe. The word tithe, that word means 10%. That's the language. It means 10%. So if you double it, you're not a tithe anymore. You're at 20%. Well, anyway, he said, there is such a thing as doubling your tithe. People can tithe on what they want to earn and challenge the Holy Spirit to open the windows of heaven for them. You want to earn more money? Tithe what you want to earn. I don't know how wise it is to challenge the Holy Spirit in anything. Come on, Holy Spirit, show me what you got. Bring it on. I don't think so. I can just see the Holy Spirit. You talking to me? Are you talking to me? Why 10% of my gross? In the Bible, they tithe off substance. Your income is what you earn before taxes. Giving on the net is after you have reverenced the government, your retirement account, your health care, etc. So now you get to God, you're going to cut a deal? I don't think so. Where should the tithe be paid? God's money, God's house. You don't decide where or how much. That's what Malachi says. No. That is what God said in Malachi relative to that situation. You are a priest giving to another priest, the pastor of the church, who gives it to the high priest. You want your house under the blessing of the church. So if you're not tithing, then your home, your life, your family, your house is not under the blessing of the church. Not true. If you commit to God, He will commit to you. Wait a minute. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God had already committed to us before we would ever think of committing to Him. Now, this next part's a hoot. Well, in fact, I'll read this next part last. And I'll read the last part next. You won't find God's blessing until you obey and tithe. Well, now, God said something through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Goes something like this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That eliminates the tithe completely. That doesn't mean that giving a tenth is wrong. You understand that? It just means that as far as it being a mandate or an order or a commandment before anything good can happen to you, now we've eliminated it from that perspective. But God may tell every one of us in this room, you know, I want you to give a tenth. That's where I want you to be right now in your walk with God. But that's not the law, the Old Testament. That's just what God's told us to do individually. Now here's the last part, the part that's a hoot. Colonel Sanders was a tither. He's dead, and the money is still coming. So is a chicken. My grandparents knew Colonel Sanders. He's from Corbin, Kentucky. That's where my parents grew up. That's where my grandparents lived. My grandparents knew Colonel Sanders. Colonel Sanders was a tither. He's dead, and the money is still coming. Now, here's what's interesting about that. How many of you ever heard of Steve Jobs? Steve Jobs, he's the guy that founded Apple. Now, Steve Jobs was not a tither. He was a Buddhist. He's dead, and the money is still coming. In a huge way. I thank God for my iPod. All right? So, you see what I'm getting at? Now, right along with that, I went to this preacher's website. And I began looking around, just, you know. I got curious. It's like, I wonder how much you charge for your sermons. So, I went to the part of the website where you can order things. Now, they have, you know, books. Lots of books. And I saw that if I wanted to order a CD of a sermon, it would cost me $10. I thought, well, I don't want to pay $10 for a CD of a sermon. I just want to download it, MP3. Wonder about that. So I click on the MP3. Now get this. To download a sermon on MP3 will cost you $7.99. $7.99 to download an MP3. Now let's see. How many sermons do we have at our website? Times $7.99. Okay, do you know $7.99? Well, it's under $8. Do you know why people do that? Now, what I'm getting ready to tell you, please don't cast stones at me when I tell you this. When people price things like $7.99 or $7.98, do you know what that's called? That's called a Jewish dollar. That's because, now it's not a very flattering thing. I can tell you it's under $8, and I'll get everything but one penny short. I mean, of $8. See what I'm saying? It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing to say, but that's what it's called. So for $7.99, it's not going to cost you $8 now. Only $7.99. Operators are standing by. You can get a sermon download. Now, somebody could come along and say, well, yeah, but, you know, it costs money to run a website and everything. Tell me about it. I know what it costs. Trust me. If this ministry can offer downloads of everything at no charge, I guarantee you this ministry we're talking about, this church that runs about 35,000 people, I'm not making this up. 35,000 people, they can afford to give their downloads at no charge. I know they can. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I know. If we can do it, okay? Now, I'm not trying to be mean toward this person, but I'm having a hard time. Number one, I can tell you this. God didn't give that sermon to that person. And number two, I'm having a hard time believing that during prayer, the Holy Spirit spoke up and said, hey, here's what you do. Charge $7.99 for a download that costs you less than a penny. I'm sorry. What does, you know, I was talking with somebody about this before the service. What is single mom raising three kids on her own, working two jobs, trying to put food on the table do? How's she supposed to get this? How's she supposed to get these downloads? How's she supposed to get these sermons? I'm sorry, that's just not right. That is not right. We're going to get to some scripture about some of these things here in a little bit. I want to read this next one. This next one was released on January the 6th. And it's by a man who is on pastoral staff at a rather large church. Now, I don't know anything about this church. Meaning, I don't know if they're affiliated with the denomination. I don't know how many people the church runs, but I know it's a pretty good-sized church. And one of the things that they do is they invite... this man is involved in the worship team part of what they do. And they invite worship leaders from other churches in their area to come in and just to meet with them and just talk about worship stuff. Which, you know, that's kind of a neat thing to do. Well, anyway, listen to this. Now, these are things that actually happened. Number one, an unemployed worship leader confided in me recently. He had just candidated with the church, and it seemed like a perfect fit. In other words, this guy, he's a worship leader, is unemployed, and he's looking for a position at a church. He had just candidated with the church, and it seemed like a perfect fit. But after a successful interview process where he led worship at the Sunday morning services, the elders pulled him aside for a private conversation. "You're perfect," they confided, "but frankly, we're looking for someone younger." Number two, this particular worship leader at a church arrived a little late to our monthly meeting of local worship pastors and leaders, but it didn't stop him from urgently sharing something. I've got an issue, and I want your opinions, he interrupted. I've had an influx of musicians in my church lately. They're really good, and they want to join my worship team. Sounds great. What's the problem? We queried. His reply caught us off guard. They're coming from another church in our area. They said that their church doesn't want to use them anymore because they look too old. Number three, I'm on a speaking tour of the Pacific Northwest, and a hipster worship-leading guitarist I just met is explaining his church's worship team philosophy to me. It's an issue of branding, he declared matter-of-factly. We're trying to reach 20-somethings, so it's really important to sound just like what people hear on the radio. His implication is clear. You can't do that with old people. Number four, I'm speaking at a worship conference, and I decide to take some time between talks to slip into a session on worship songwriting. Dozens of young, aspiring, guitar-toting white males in skinny jeans wait for an opportunity for their song to be heard by a panel of worship industry experts. As one song after another is played, it is obvious they are talented, driven, focused, and quite cookie-cutter. In other words, they're just pattering after everything they see. Everything they see, they're fitting that mold. I'm witnessing a growing trend in some churches these days, and that is to quietly retire older worship leaders and musicians in favor of younger, more hip-looking equivalents. Let me be clear on this. I don't have anything against young leadership, and I strongly believe it is an extremely important part of ministry to disciple and empower young men and women to serve and lead worship in our congregations. They bring a fresh, creative, and necessary expression to the church. The issue that I'm seeing more and more, wise, talented, heart-driven, mature worship musicians and leaders, both vocational and volunteer, being, quote, retired from ministry. Obviously, there are a myriad of complex factors involved, from clashes in leadership style and church vision to personalities and salaries. Yes, more experienced worship pastors get paid more than less experienced ones. And those with artistic temperaments can be quirky and free-spirited and set in their ways, which seems less acceptable the older one gets. So the issues are larger than simple age discrimination. Still, it is disheartening to see the church acting so much like the world. In other words, the commitment to Christ is left out. It's all about me. What I can do, what I can play, how I can act, how I look, you give it to me, I'll bring the people in. He said, maybe my 20 years in vocational ministry have made me overly sensitive to these issues. I wouldn't say so. And maybe I've just seen too many good men and women get passed over. I've personally heard the stories of worship pastors and leaders deeply hurt and spiritually broken by the churches they serve. But personal feelings aside, perhaps it is more. Perhaps at the heart of it, it may be an issue of ecclesiology. In other words, what is your definition of church? If your primary definition of church is something that happens on a Sunday morning, then it makes sense that the resources and programming and personnel would be event-oriented, and what is presented during the services, from countdown to smoke machines and laser lights, from presentation technology to message, from songs to worship leaders, would cater to attracting certain people and creating memorable experiences in those services. Creating your brand becomes an important part of an event-oriented ecclesiology, and it only makes sense to use demographically homogeneous worship teams, in other words, young hipsters or modern rockers, to further inculcate or promote your brand, which is exactly what is happening in churches today. But if your primary definition of a church is a community of people who love and follow Jesus, then it is less about the programming and more about creating a community of disciples. Not that the service doesn't matter, because it certainly does, but the focus of the service would be very different. Your service would be more a reflection of the community that is already there, and your worship team may be more a reflection of your church family, with senior citizens playing alongside teens and 30-somethings. It certainly isn't as sexy looking, but perhaps it would look more like the church. Amen. 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 Can you imagine Jesus saying, oh, excuse me, you are just too old to lead worship to me. Park it, geezer. But that's what's going on. The dirty little secret is that in an effort to create more attractive services, some churches are actually looking more and more like the high school cafeteria. There is a cool table, the nerd table, the jock table. No one wants the uncool guy or gal sitting at their table, at least not on the worship team table. What are we modeling when only cool people lead worship? What are we really valuing when we quietly retire those mature musicians? And what are we saying to the ever-growing older segments of our congregation when we put an unspoken age limit on those on stage? Are we valuing and serving and empowering them? Where do we model generational relationships and mentoring? How are we loving the people who are already in our midst? What are we really gaining when a church stops looking like the church? This is certainly not true across the board, but I do think that it is happening more and more in a lot of larger, influential churches, the kind that many other churches take their cues from. That is exactly what is going on, and it's been increasing more and more and more. This is what my worship team looks like. Older and younger guitarists sharing the songs of their generation with one another. Older drummers willing to learn modern styles and younger drummers willing to learn old school. Older and younger choir members hanging out together. Team members praying with and caring for and loving one another. Young men and women being empowered to lead the congregation. People of different ages, genders, ethnicities, and stylistic preferences gathering together to make great music for our great God, both on stage and in the pews. That's what it's supposed to be. But this shift, what I shared a few moments ago about we are entering into the final stages, all of this is a part of it. Because the more you want to blend in and offer what the world is offering, the more the world is entering into what you do within the structure of the church. Be separate. Come out from among them. Be holy. I mean, that's what the word says. And it's not happening. Now, this last one, I actually, this one was, I don't have the exact date, but it's like within the last few days, I guess, this one was released. And I actually was able to get in touch with this person. I don't even know what state they live in or what church, the name of their church. I just had a name. And I was actually able to get in touch with this person. And this person confirmed that what I'm getting ready to read to you happened exactly as I'm reading it. And in fact, there's a person in here that's mentioned like the primary character. It's a lady, young lady, I don't know what her age was. Her name is Martha. And the person who shared this story told me, said, hey, listen, if you want to, you can talk to Martha. So, I mean, this is a for real thing. It wasn't, because I was wondering, well, maybe this could be like a parable kind of a story. He said, no, this actually happened. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of teaching at a school of ministry. My students were hungry for God, and I was constantly searching for ways to challenge them to fall more in love with Jesus and to become voices for revival in the church. I came across a quote attributed most often to Reverend Sam Pascoe. It is a short version of the history of Christianity, and it goes like this. Christianity started in Palestine as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Italy and became an institution. It moved to Europe and became a culture. It came to America and became an enterprise. Some of the students were only 18 or 19 years old, barely out of diapers. The older you get, the more you think that way. And I wanted them to understand and appreciate the importance of the last line. So I clarified it by adding an enterprise. That's a business. After a few moments, Martha, the youngest student in the class, raised her hand. I could not imagine what her question might be. I thought the story was self-explanatory. and that I had performed it brilliantly. Nevertheless, I acknowledged Martha's raised hand. Yes, Martha. She asks such a simple question. A business? But isn't it supposed to be a body? Meaning the church, Christianity. Isn't it supposed to be a body? I could not envision where this line of questioning was going, and the only response I could think of was, yes. She continued, but when a body becomes a business, isn't that a prostitute? The room went dead silent. For several seconds, no one moved or spoke. We were stunned, afraid to make a sound because the presence of God had flooded into the room. And we knew we were on holy ground. All I could think in those sacred moments was, wow, I wish I'd thought of that. I didn't dare express that thought aloud. God had taken over the class. And that is exactly what is happening now. The church, do you remember in the Old Testament? Just go back and read the prophets. Time after time, God referred to Israel as whores, as prostitutes. And the Jews, man, they didn't take kindly to that. Well, I'm sure many of them understood what was going on, what was being said, but the religious leaders, many of them, they got furious about that. They didn't want to hear it. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how many of the prophets were tortured and killed. Jesus made reference to that. And the same thing is happening today. Back then, they did not fully realize it. They did not really understand exactly what was happening because it happened so gradually. It didn't happen the day after the Jews had the law. I mean, yeah, they had some issues in the early stages. But all those things that took place that the prophets made reference to did not happen overnight. It took a period of time. And that is what's happened here in the body of Christ. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. And keep in mind all of these things that I've read to you tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even going so far as to denying the Lord that bought them. That phrase, denying the Lord, that does not simply mean Jesus is not the Savior. What it means is, literally, denying the teachings of the Lord. Now, I could go deeper into that, but I'll just leave it at that. Denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now keep in mind, see, years ago, when I saw this, I'm thinking of the way of truth. What is the way of truth? Jesus, the way, the truth, the only hope, and so forth. That is not that's not exclusively what this is talking about. It's talking about the path of truth for the body of Christ. When the path of truth is, for example, the whole concept of, well, you don't have to repent if you sin. That's part of the way of truth. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned or plastic, artificial, not real words, meaning words that aren't truth, words that don't have genuine substance to them, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, see, when I stand up and I start telling you things like, I mean, if I stand up and tell you things like, well, if you don't give, you can't be blessed. The key to your blessings is to give. When I start telling you that you have to tithe to be in God's favor, I may not realize it, but I am speaking evil of the way of truth. Now, for some of these people, and I'll just be honest with you right here, this is the part that, man, I shake my head, I do a double take, and I'm thinking, does it really mean this? Is this really what could happen? Because there at the end, where it talks about that the Verse 3, their damnation, that word damnation, it says their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, their damnation is there. Now this word damnation, it comes from a Greek word, apollia, something like that. And it means the second death, which is eternal exclusion from Christ's kingdom. Now that's what that word is. And it is related to what we just read here, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, see, when I start hearing things about preachers telling people, you know, if you don't tithe, you're going to be cursed. One preacher stood up and said, if you don't tithe, you're robbing from God and thieves don't go to heaven. He's telling people they're going to hell if they don't tithe. I'm concerned for people like that. Because I see what this is saying, and I'm thinking, man, where's the line on this? I mean, how far does grace extend for people like this before they have crossed over and they're still standing up saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in their pulpits? They're saying Jesus, but then they're turning around and telling you, without your tithe and the offering, you don't have Jesus. Guys, that's dangerous. And I wouldn't want to be in a church that's cursing. That's a curse. That is speaking a curse on people. And these preachers, they say they, I mean, I don't believe they're doing it on purpose, but they're doing it. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And take a look at verses 3 and, well, tell you what, 1 Timothy chapter 4, just do verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. This means Christians and churches are going to be listening to doctrines birthed by demonic spirits. But they're still going to church. They're not walking out of the church, they're in the church. See, what I just read about, well, you're too old. That is part and parcel to all of this. That is a doctrine of a seducing spirit, that you've got to have a rock band on stage. Hey, listen, the music we had tonight, how can anybody accuse me of not being in favor of up-tempo music? Come on, get real. The first song we had tonight was rather up-tempo. I don't have a problem with that. What's your focus? What's your purpose? What's your intent? What are you trying to achieve? If you're trying to achieve nothing more than being attractive, well, I'll get to that, a verse here on this one, in just a moment. You're missing God. You are flat out missing God. The only difference between you and a nightclub is that we're not serving booze here. And people aren't, you know, boogieing. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But they're still in church. They haven't left out church. They're still in church. Big churches, small churches, medium-sized churches, they're still in church. But they're grabbing hold of all this stuff. See, at first glance, it may seem like, well, what's the big deal? I mean, come on. You know, you don't want a bunch of... Remember that sermon a long time ago? You know, Barry and the Grandmas? I shared about that. Now see, yeah, you remember. See, some people could think, well, you know, he's just trying to... I remember that sermon, boy, Pastor Jim, you was trying to get rid of all the old people, you know, trying to get them off the platform. No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. Go back and listen to that sermon. I don't remember the title of it. It was not Barry and the Grandmas. That was not the title of that sermon. That sermon was about incorporating all ages within what we do. Exactly what this guy was talking about. And how it's a good thing to have, you know, from young up to whatever. In Galatians chapter 1, look over here. Look what Paul wrote. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, I want you to think with me. Some people would say, all right, but you know what, man? You got to get with the times, Pastor Jim. I mean, have you looked in the mirror lately? There's a little bit of gray on top. I know that. But here is the mindset that has been creeping into the church, and it's increasing. We got to look like them, whoever it is we want to reach, in order to get them in. Okay? Then what? Well, you know, they're here. Well, hallelujah. You know what? Jesus said, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Now, y'all, I want you to listen closely to this. Anyone out there, and I don't care who it is, if they are trying to find answers, if they're trying to find meaning to life, if they're trying to find a real, genuine, living God, they don't care who's on your platform. They just want answers. They want truth. They don't want performance. They want somebody who's going to help them make it through this life because they know someday they're going to die. And they want to know what's happening when they die. What's going to take place? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? But the people out there that aren't really that concerned about that, they're going to show up for your performance. Man, we got ourselves a rocking church, dude. Well, tell me about your prayer life. Yeah, man, every time at church we bow our heads and say a prayer. Well, what's your ministry calling? My what? You mean there is such a thing? See, this mindset has crept in. Can you? I mean, Jesus wasn't concerned about being socially relevant. He was concerned about being kingdom relevant. And when we get caught up in being what the people who aren't here expect, you know what? It's going to be like, it's going to be a relationship that has no substance whatsoever. They're going to come and they're going to go. I was talking to somebody who was part of a church, big church. CDs of the worship team out there. I won't give the name. This church running thousands. And they were saying, you know, we got all these people coming in. The thing is, they come in and then they leave. They come in. He said, it's like we've got a revolving door. Sure, we're running thousands of people, but they don't hang around. They're here for a while, then boom, they're gone. Well, you know, that's going to happen to any church to some degree. I understand that. But when you start trying to be what will appeal to the world, you blow it, man. You're serving the world. Oh, no, we're trying to reach the masses. No, you're serving the world. You know how you reach the masses? You do what God has called you to do. And you leave the rest of it up to God. I've got news for you. It is, listen to this. This is going to sound so contrary to what is so what the church seems to think. Do you realize that our responsibility is not to evangelize our community? You say, well, what a minute, Jesus said, go into all the world. Now, hold on. Our responsibility is not to evangelize our community. Our responsibility is to find out what God wants us to do and then do it. You say, well, he's going to tell you to evangelize the community. You talked to him about that, did you? Are you saying we shouldn't evangelize? I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, when you just do because you assume this is what God wants, you have missed God. And that's what goes on here. Well, God, man, we got to have the fog machines. We got to have the late. One guy was writing about some of this that I wrote, and he said this guy's younger than I am, not tremendously younger, but he's younger, and he's been in churches where he's actually had to turn his head down and guard his eyes from all the laser lights and all this stuff going on in the church service. Give me a break, man. Laser lights? Hallelujah. Mouse getting ahead of my brain. So many of these churches, they kill the lights like you're at a rock concert. And the lights are shining on the people up on stage. It's a performance. And sometimes the lights aren't even bright enough to really read your Bible. Do you understand not everybody alive has 22-year-old eyeballs? Do you realize that when you get older, your vision begins to diminish? Well, that's a negative confession. I'm sorry, but But that's the way it is. And sometimes as you get older, you need a little bit more light to read. How in the world are you reaching the... You know what? The older people, they've got more to offer than the younger ones because they've got years of wisdom and service to Christ. And these churches are blowing it. You're bringing in a bunch of babies and turning the church over to them. It's like put a suit and tie on little Johnny and put him in charge. Look in Romans chapter 1. And we're not going to read the entire Romans chapter 1. But what he's talking about primarily here in Romans chapter 1, go back and read it. You can get my teaching on the book of Romans, verse by verse, over 100 messages. In Romans chapter 1, what he's talking about, beginning in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Then he continues on from this point, and he's talking about not the lost. I mean, for crying out loud, guys, we're not stupid, but we already know the lost. When they stand before God, they're going to be judged for an eternal judgment. It's going to send them to hell. We already know that. He's talking about people who hold truth in unrighteousness, which is kind of like what we've been talking about here tonight. And a lot of this has to do with he identifies homosexuality as being a major player, a major role in all this stuff. Now again, you read the whole thing later on, but it comes down to verse 32 that who these people who they know the difference, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There are some of you that watch certain television shows you should not be watching because it promotes homosexuality, but you like the show. Do you realize you are in this category? Do you not realize it? You have pleasure in them who are doing this stuff. Yeah, but it's a cute little show. No, it's not. You think God's up in heaven saying, "Oh, give me the remote, it's coming on." No. I know some people think, well, you know, you are getting old, aren't you, Brother Mark? I'm not getting old. God has a line drawn. One side's holiness, the other side's sin. That's the way it is. There's no compromise. And there's some of you watching shows and some of you listening to some music that you shouldn't. It's wrong. But it's your life, you know? Mess it up. It's up to you. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" I mean, see, I go to church. I sing about Jesus, man. I do all these things. I'm okay. God's saying, "No, you're not. You better read here. Because you're going to stand in judgment just like they." "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" In other words, he's saying, just because God hasn't struck you down with some disease or killed you or broken your body parts off, doesn't mean that he's not taking note. He's given you a chance to wise up and repent. "But after thy hardness and impenitent," that word impenitent means non-repenting heart, "treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." In other words, he's saying, look, you're not going to get away with this. Now, bringing this home to these things we covered tonight here, the things that I read, well, you know, you're too old. You don't think God's going to judge that? See, God's not in that. God is not in. He's saying, well, now you can't have. I mean, unless you got jeans, got the holes in the knees and patches, and unless the girl's got the, you know, your singers are up there with, you know, the high skirts and the plunging necklines and so. I mean, because, you know, the world needs that. If you're going to reach the world, this is what you've got to do. If that's true, then why did God say something like, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God? Why is that in the Bible? Why are these other verses establishing God's standard in the Bible? Listen to me. When people want to know truth, they're going to seek for truth. What you're dealing with is trying to get a bunch of people and appeal to their emotions, but when it comes right down to truth, a small percentage of them are going to buy into it. Well, Brother Martin, if just one person, I don't want to hear this just one person stuff. In other words, what you're saying is, compromise is worth, if you just get one saved, then the compromise is okay. That is not the way it works. Look in look in 1 John chapter 5. See this, you know, this whole thing of like the homosexuality, and it's just everywhere you look. You have people in the church who are embracing it, approving it, voting for it more and more than you ever thought you would. I mean, in my lifetime, guys, I'm not even 60 years old, but in my lifetime, I have seen so much stuff change in the body of Christ, it's sickening. I mean, in the world, yeah, but in the body of Christ. Now, what we are seeing right now, in fact, you stay there in 1 John. Just stay right there in 1 John, and I'm going to read this to you. How that these people, I'm reading it in Romans chapter 1, these people who are doing this stuff and approving of those who do it, holding the truth in unrighteousness, it says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you can't retain what was never there in the first place, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Where it says gave them over, it doesn't mean he pushed them into it. What it means is he said, that's it, I my hands are off this mess. You have outrun grace. And now you're in a place to where there is almost no hope for you. We're seeing Romans chapter 1 happening right before our very eyes. Guys, you have got to get this clear. We are seeing it happen. There are people right now, some of whom you might even personally know, who have been given over to a reprobate mind. And essentially, I'm not going to say 100% no hope, but essentially they're going to hell. Do you understand me? They're going to hell. They're going. And they're not coming back. Because this passage is being fulfilled right before our eyes. Preachers who have been on television declaring the name of Jesus Christ are being given over to a reprobate mind. It's happening now. That's why I shared at the beginning of this message, we have entered into the final stages. It's happening now. Christians, let alone the world, man. The world's already lost. Christians now are marching away from God, being given over to a reprobate mind, and they're still showing up in church every Sunday, putting money in the plate, singing the songs, reading their Bibles. You say, how can that be? How can they do that? Because it's a repetition of what happened in the Old Testament with the Jews. They refused to believe in the Messiah, no matter what he did, no matter how many people he healed, no matter how many people he raised from the dead, no matter anything that he did, they refused to believe in him, and yet every Sabbath they're showing up. And they're paying their tithes. And they're giving their offerings. They're offering the sacrifices. They're doing everything the law said, but they're rejecting the one who fulfilled the law right before their very eyes. It's the same thing. History is repeating itself all over. And we were warned about that too. In Scripture, the Apostle Paul said, these things are examples. You better pay attention. Now listen to this. In Matthew chapter, or in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Do you realize what he's saying here in verses 16 and 17? He's saying, you've got a brother And there is a brother who could send a sin unto death. Well, we've seen in, just go back and read Romans chapter 1, how the people worthy of death, the wrath of God, treasuring up judgment against themselves. I mean, there's one example. And there are others we could read in Scripture. Won't do it tonight. Here's the thing. We have reached a point in history as the church, body of Christ. We are no longer trying simply to reach the lost. We're also trying to reach the brothers who are straying away from the fold. We've got one hand reaching out here trying to get a hold of the lost and share the gospel with them. And the other hand, now we're having to take it away from reaching for the lost and reach to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are giving themselves over to a reprobate mind. And it's because the church has been turning its back on God. I'm not accusing you individually. I'm in general, the general atmosphere. And we don't think it's any big deal. We don't think it matters, but I'm telling you it does matter. We are seeing these things happen right now. And the worst thing that we can do is become dull of spiritual sense and not recognize what is happening. Jesus in Matthew chapter... Well, in fact, go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. You're trying to reach the lost for Jesus Christ, and we're ignoring the people in the pews who are giving themselves over to a reprobate mind. You've got lost people out there that have more hope than certain people showing up every week for church. And I'll guarantee you right now there are going to be some Christians who don't want to hear this kind of message getting mad at me. Say, well, how can you say that? You know, how can you accuse? Because God said it first. Warned us about this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But look what he said in verse 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We have to endure to the end. That doesn't mean you have to walk on water. That means you have to separate yourself from all the stuff that's going on. You can't let the mindset of what's going on in all these other churches. Well, look what they're doing. Man, they got all kinds of people. Well, praise God. But what are they doing in those churches? I mean, are they really making a difference spiritually? Can they stand up and say, follow me as I follow Christ? And if they do stand up and say that, will it fit the model revealed in Scripture? Too many of these churches can't. Because when you start telling people they can't be on the worship team because they're getting too old, give me a break. And it's going on. It's going on. All over. You say, well, are you sure it's going on all over? Do this. Go to YouTube. And just start looking at one video after another of churches from all over the world. Take a look at who's on their worship team. Take a look at who's up there. The cool people. You're not going to find people that look like me up there. Thank God, Brother Martin. You're not going to find people that look like me. You're not going to find people that look like Kathy. You're not going to find people that look like anyone on our worship team up there. No matter how good or talented they may be. You won't find them there. You know why? It's because they got to appeal to a limited age group. You remember I talked years ago about, you know, reaching the 20 to 30s? Remember that? Remember that? That was not an exclusive statement. That was an inclusive statement. But a lot of these churches, we got to focus on the next generation. Not according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God, it's supposed to be every generation. From the babies to the elderly. No matter how old elderly means. And this whole thing of pushing people away, putting them out to pasture, that is just one more sign. The itching ears. Oh man, you know, you got 20, 30 year old people, you know, teenagers come in and they see, you know, somebody with gray hair up on the platform. They're going to think, oh, Well, why would they think that unless they're ate up themselves? Why don't we just listen? Hey, you know what? I'm guessing if all of those 19, 20-year-olds that you say would go, ho, 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 when they walk in and see somebody gray-haired up on the platform, I'd be willing to bet if you gave them tickets to a Rolling Stones concert, they'd go. Do you realize the Rolling Stones are all like 70 years old? You know that song they sang years ago, You Can Start Me Up? That's more relevant for them now than it ever has been. You can start me up. That levity right there was the spoonful of sugar. But I'm serious. You know, they don't have a problem go see old gray people rocking out, man. They don't. I can remember here about 3-4 years ago, Kathy and I were, as the last time we watched the Grammy Awards, not watching them anymore. And, you know, they have these performances by different rock groups. The guy that got the most applause, I mean, the applause started, it didn't stop, they went to a commercial, it was still going. Mick Jagger. He was up there singing some, what was it, like an old James Brown song or something like that. I don't know what it was. The crowd was going nuts. This old guy. I mean, here are all these young, hip people in the wings. When do we get our turn? And he's got the crowd under control, man. So, you know what? Don't give me this age thing. I don't buy into it. You put the anointing on that platform and let it flow out. The only people that aren't going to like it are the people that are in rebellion to God, don't want to be touched by His presence. Otherwise, they're going to have an experience with God. It won't matter, gray or dyed, or none. As I was thinking about all this before, during the praise and worship, the Lord brought to mind a story. Hadn't thought about this. Do you remember, what was that lady's name, that German girl? During World War II, they hid people. Anne Frank, remember that? And their house became a house of refuge for like Jews and so forth. Guys, here's what the Lord shared with me. This place is a house of Anne Frank. We are a house of refuge, escape, defense, as long as we stay on this path. Because if you remember in that story, there were Jews who turned on Jews. What's happening in the body of Christ today. And we read some about it. Itching ears, turning away from the truth. The righteousness being evil spoken of and so forth. Truth being evil spoken of. That's what's happening now. This, I don't mean this specific building, literally, as long as we stay on this path, whatever building we're in, is a house of Anne Frank. Using that as an illustration. And every single one of us in here is an Anne Frank. And it's not normal that I would use a worldly illustration, but the principle holds true. Every one of us is a type of an Anne Frank for the lost and for the Christians who have lost their way to try to bring them back in. Bring them back in. Get them in here. Get them safe. Get them saved. Get them restored. Do everything we can to help protect them from all the stuff that's happening. Earlier in this message, I said, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. I don't even know how to begin to describe what getting worse is because I don't know. But it's going to get worse. We need to be sensitive to this. And one of the things I would say is pray, Father, help me to be sensitive as it's getting worse. Help me. You know the story about, boiling a frog. You take a frog, throw him in boiling water, he tries to get out. Take a frog, put him in room temperature water, gradually increase the heat, he'll cook to death. We don't want to cook to death, becoming accustomed to all the stuff. We need to be constantly, increasingly sensitive to recognize how bad it's getting and then stand strong in these last days. Be those people that endure to the end. This is, I can tell you right now, there's a good chance there's going to be more sermons like this as the months, whatever, go by, years go by. When these things come up, we need to know, we need to be aware. This is not about a social agenda. This is about we're in the end times. And we're seeing these things being fulfilled. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Sell out to Jesus Christ. It's worth it in the end. Praise God. Go ahead and stand. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. And I'm asking You to help me and help all of us here watching. Because, Father, wherever people are watching, they're a part of this house of protection, wherever they are. And I'm asking You to help us to be increasingly sensitive to the prophecies being fulfilled. Increasingly sensitive to compromise, and then to refuse compromise, even if it costs us relationships with friends and family members. Because, Father, the greatest relationship that we need to protect is the one we have with You. We need to guard it diligently. And Father, I'm asking You to continue to work in us to bring about Your perfect will. And may our hearts be united together in Your love. And I thank You for it, Father. Thank You for it, Father, in Jesus' name.